It is good for us to be here. I missed you last year. I had pneumonia. I had a good reason, a good excuse. It was, we had just gotten back from the missions conference. And my son, who was 10 at the time, is very active. And when he gets lethargic and just wants to hug me, and anytime your young boy wants to hug you, you know something's wrong. And he just wanted me to tickle his back, and he didn't want to go run around, and I knew something was really bad, and he had a reoccurring fever of 103 and a terrible cough. And so I was staying in the room, missing most of the European conference, too, just taking care of him. And by the time we flew home on the plane, I had it, too. I was almost delirious with fever. And I got home, and it just stayed with me, and it just stayed with me. And my mom and dad said, Cheryl, you're worse than you think. And, you know, our self-image is always better than we think. And I said, no, I'm almost beating this. You know, I've got my carrot juice. I've got my organic orange juice. I've got my vitamin C, effervescent, of course. And I'm beating this thing. And I got up this one morning, and I said, you know, that's it. I am through with being sick. I'm gonna try walking by faith. And I got up, and I barely made it home. I kind of crawled home, and I thought, you know, I am really sick. I don't like being this sick. So I did what every woman does when she gets really sick. I went out and got my hair cut. And the place that I went to was really interesting. I couldn't talk because if I said a word, I would go into this coughing jag, and I didn't want them to know I was sick because I was afraid they'd do a bad job. And so I was being very quiet, and so the man said to me, he goes, I think that you are really a movie star who is coming to my shop. Because I went into a cheap shop in Santa Ana, to be very honest. $10 haircut. And I said, well, actually, I didn't say anything. I just kept shaking my head. He said, yes, you are on that cable show. And I shook my head no, violently this time. And he said, yes, you are. I think you are. You are not talking because you don't want me to know who you are. And he wasn't the one talking, cutting my hair. Someone else was. And I said, no. And he said, yes. And so this other one said, what show is that? And of course he said, Sex and the City. And now I'm putting my head down and shaking. I don't care what my hair looks like. I am not on that show. And I can't tell you how many times I've had this happen to me on a weekly basis. Somebody asks me if I'm the girl from that show or if I'm related to that girl. And I have to tell them, no, I'm related to Chuck Smith. So anyway, there I am on the chair, unable to speak. And somebody says, what's your name? I don't know, but she's my favorite. So anyway, by the time I got home, I wanted to go to church that night because I was claiming my healing. I've got a new hairdo. I must be healed. And anyway, I couldn't go to church because I was in so much pain, so I was sure I broke a rib coughing. So I told Brian, take me to the hospital. I've broken a rib. So he took me to the hospital, and I'm there, and I'm signing all these papers, and they're saying, honey, you're really sick. And I'm like, no, I just have a broken rib. And they said, you have problems breathing? Maybe, but my rib. So then after all those tests, you know, and the x-ray machine, and I just, you know, felt lousy anyway. And about 2 o'clock, they came back and they said, you don't have a broken rib. You have pneumonia. And I was like, no, it's my rib. And so they gave me a brace. You know, it's so funny because, you know, when you're in pain, you are so out of it. I'm doing this so they could put the thing on, and Brian's putting my shirt down. And I'm like, I don't care. I'm in pain. And he was so cute. So anyway, like always, I was on 3 different medications, and I wasn't getting any better. In fact, one day my dad called me up, and he said, Cheryl, you're not any better. And I said, oh, Dad, you know, I'm any day now I'm going to be better. He goes, nope, Mom and I are going to take the kids from you, and we're putting you in the hospital. I was like, what about meals? What about just coming over and sitting on the end of my bed and praying? Thanks, Dad. I want to talk to Mom, you know? But I didn't know how ill I was, so on September 10th, when Brian had an invitation to go, he was to be at the Senate meeting back in Washington, D.C. for the adoption of international children. So he went back to go to this, and I told him, go, you know, the Lord's with me. I'm better. And so he went. And I just remember that at 6:30 the next morning on September 11th, my sister-in-law called me up and she said, Cheryl, is Brian still in Washington, D.C.? And I said, yeah, he is. And she said, Cheryl, I don't know how to tell you this, but we've been attacked. And Washington, D.C. has been attacked. Have you heard from Brian? And I said, no. And she said, Cheryl, go turn on the TV. And I went and turned on the TV, and I remember looking at those towers falling. And at that point, the only thought I had was, you either have Jesus or you don't have Jesus. That's all that mattered. And I don't remember this, but my children told me that I ran into their room saying, get up, your father's dead. Now, I had pneumonia. And misery loves company. So I got them up, and because I was crying, I made them cry. I went to the doctor that day. I made her cry. But I just remember that feeling of utter helplessness. What could you do? And at that moment, there was only God. There was only God. And I was so glad to hear from Brian that he was alive. He was back in Washington, D.C. He tried to rent a car just to come home. Every car was gone. He said it was unbelievable. Every car. There was no car rental available. And I said to him, because the Lord had spoken to me and said, Cheryl, if you'll release Brian to me, I will be your help, your husband, and your healer. And so I released Brian to the Lord, and the Lord was with me. I didn't get to be with you, but the Lord was with me. The week before the retreat, I went back in for another x-ray, and they said I hadn't gotten one iota better, but the Lord had been sustaining me, which I felt was wonderful. I really loved my time of pneumonia. I know that sounds crazy, but I got peanut butter and jelly sandwiches made by my 10-year-old every day, and the Lord was with me. I just can't even tell you, but his comfort and his strength and his love, I just felt it enveloping me. And finally, I did get better, but the doctor told me I was allowed to do 15% of my normal activities. What does that mean? I really was at a loss. I said, does that mean I can do dishes? Laundry? You know, take a bath? Walk across the room? Get out of bed? What activity are we talking about? And she said, you can either do dinner or something else. That's it. I said, well, I'm going to do dinner. I'm getting tired of peanut butter and jelly. But 15%, I wasn't allowed to lift anything over 10 pounds. It was an incredible journey. And I'm glad to be well. I think after a year, I've milked it for all it's worth. You know, it's a scary thing when your husband asks you which one is the washing machine. But I'm glad to be with you this year. I am really happy. It is good to be here. And I feel like the Lord has so much for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to dwell with man, that you are our Emmanuel. Lord, that since the foundations of the earth were laid, your desire has to be among your creation, Lord, to fellowship with us, to commune with us, to love us, to whisper to us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to fill us, to use us, to glorify us. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would give us open hearts and open minds, Lord, to receive all that your Spirit would speak to us tonight, Lord. Be real to us right now, Lord Jesus. In your name, amen. You know, the Bible is full of typologies, and typology is a theological term, which we all know because we're pastors' wives. Just like we know what eschatology means. It means the study of end times. But a typology is a true story or set of events that foreshadows or illustrates a greater truth. Abraham and Isaac were a typology. Abraham became a type of God. Isaac became a type of Christ. When Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac and the pain and the agony that he went through, the emotional pain, was akin to that which God went through when he sacrificed his son on Calvary. The story of Joseph in Genesis is also a typology. Even as Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and yet he became a king and saved them all. So Joseph becomes a type of Christ, sold into slavery, sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed, crucified, but now reigning on the throne, and we go to him to beg our bread. So here in Philemon, we have a typology. It's a short epistle, as Sandy mentioned. There's only 334 Greek words. When they were considering the New Testament books for the canonization of Scripture, there was an argument over the book of Philemon. There were some that said, Philemon shouldn't be in here because it contains absolutely no doctrine. Whereas Ephesians and Colossians and Romans, these are books of doctrine, but Philemon is so short, it's a real letter. But then someone said, oh, but look deeper. Look at the message. Look at the typology. Look at the story. And it was by looking and considering Philemon as a typology of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and you and I, the slaves, that it was decided that this book should definitely be a part of the canon of Scripture. And so we have the book of Philemon with us. Philemon was a letter that was written by Paul the Apostle. He wrote it at the same time that he wrote the book of Colossians. And he sent this letter to Philemon with Tychicus, who was on his way to Colossae. Later, Tychicus would go to Crete to take the church for Titus so Titus could come and visit Paul. But at the time, Tychicus was to take and deliver this letter to Colossae, and he was to accompany a young slave named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus had once worked in the house of Philemon. Through the epistle of Philemon, we learn that Philemon was an excellent master. He was beloved by Paul. He was a friend of Paul. He was known for his love and his faith to the saints. Not only that, but the church of Colossae met in the house of Philemon. He was a fellow laborer with Paul in the gospel. He was a good man. Onesimus had been his slave. And we're told in this epistle that at one point Onesimus had been unprofitable. He had been useless. Absolutely useless to Philemon. It's implied that Onesimus had even stolen at one point from Philemon. And he had forsaken Philemon. He had run away. But in his journey, in his running, he had somehow come across the Apostle Paul. And Paul had led him to the throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had led Onesimus in that prayer that brought sanctification into his soul. And Onesimus was changed. He was changed from being unprofitable to being useful, as his name implies, Onesimus, useful. Paul says of Onesimus that he begat him while he was in chains, while he was in this prison cell in Rome, he begat Onesimus. Perhaps Onesimus had been captured and been put in that prison for some minor infraction in Rome. And perhaps Paul had espied him across the cell and said, "Didn't I meet you in the house of Philemon?" And perhaps Onesimus had hung his head and said, "Yes, I've run my course, I'm caught." And Paul told him of a greater capture. Whatever the case, we know that Onesimus gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul loved having Onesimus with him. He wanted to keep Onesimus with him. Onesimus was blessing Paul in the prison cell. But Paul knew that he must take this servant. And it was so important that he sent the servant back to Philemon, that he present this servant before Philemon as usable. And so he sent Onesimus with this letter and with Tychicus. In this letter, Paul intercedes for Onesimus. He begs Philemon to take Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. He seeks to reconcile these two men who are separated by the law. You see, there was a law that was against Onesimus. It wasn't just that Philemon could be gracious and accept Onesimus, but Philemon had a law that he was supposed to abide by. Runaway slaves were to be beaten or branded or even executed as a sign to other slaves so that they wouldn't do the same. There was a law against Onesimus. Not only that, but Onesimus seems to have stolen from Philemon. But Paul says, "Philemon, if there's anything owing to you, put it on my account. I will pay this debt." In so doing, Paul becomes a type of Jesus Christ. Philemon, a type of God, and Onesimus again, a type that resembles you, that resembles me. Philemon, like God, the good master, loving, faithful, full of hospitality, the whole church meeting in his house, ruler of heaven. Me, the slave of sin, thinking that there was something better than serving God, something outside the kingdom of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. Paul, the intercessor. Paul, the one that reconciles those who have sinned against the law to the law. Jesus, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus appeals to the Father for love's sake. For love's sake. Years ago, when I was about 7 years old, I had a dream. And this dream has stayed with me all of my life. It's my favorite dream. And in my dream, in fact, I remember I was really, really sick when I was 7 years old. And I dreamed that I went to heaven. And I dreamt that I was before this huge gate. And there was a man outside the gate who told me I couldn't come in. And I kept telling him that he should let me in because my mommy and daddy were in there. And he said, "Your name has to be in this book before I can ever let you in. What is your name again?" And I was going, "Cheryl, C-H-E-R-Y-L, Lynn, L-Y-N-N, Smith, S-M-I-T-H, because I lisped." And he said, I'm looking. And right then, Jesus came through the gate and said, "Cheryl, It's you! I've been waiting for you! And I said, well, tell him! And right then, Jesus went over to the book and he laid his finger on it and he said, there's her name. And he said, oh, how could I miss that? And I was glaring. And Jesus opened wide the gates and he took me in. And I remember he picked me up and he said, Cheryl, I want you to meet my father. And as a little girl, I remembered the thrill of being in the arms of Jesus as he presented me before the throne room of God. And it was glorious and it was splendiferous, because seven-year-olds use those words. It was supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It was wonderful. And I remember that Jesus introduced me to his father. And then the next scene, you know how dreams skip. I was in this field with Jesus where there were all these lovely trees and flowers. And we were just walking hand in hand. And then I woke up. But I still remember that dream. I remember the love. For love's sake, I got in the gate of heaven. For love's sake, Jesus came forth. For love's sake. Because of agape. You know, there are certain things that have happened to me that I just hate in life. Certain attitudes I get that I just hate. Do you ever get sick of yourself? Ida, sometimes I just get so sick of me. I just wonder why I even show up. You know, I just want to turn to myself and say, you're not going to ruin this, are you? I mean, this is good what's happening here. If you're going to ruin this, just go away, all right? But I just, you know, sometimes I just hate myself. I hate the little attitudes I get. But of all the things that I hate most, and I really mean this, I hate it when that spiritual dullness begins to creep into my soul. I think as pastors' wives, we've all experienced that. It creeps in like a cloud and it begins to numb my spiritual senses. I'm still functioning. I'm still Brian's wife. I'm still Chuck's daughter, Kay's daughter. Can't change blood. But I become mechanical. I hate it when I become mechanical. I hate it when my Bible study becomes a duty rather than a delight. Don't you hate those times where you're reading because you've got to read? I'm a pastor's wife. We do these kind of things. I hate that. I hate it when prayer becomes a series of spiritual phrases rather than my heart crying out to God. Don't you hate that? Oh, the other day, this girl walked up to me after the Friday study, and she said, I really need prayer. I've just got a really negative attitude. I said, well, let me pray for you. And I put my arm around her. She goes, well, make it quick, would you? I wanted to say, you know, I'm not doing this for me. I'm not the one with the negative attitude here. But I hate it when I start measuring prayer by increments of time. We've all done that. I've only been praying for 5 minutes. It's happened to all of us. Don't you hate it? I hate it. I hate it when worship is about singing the right words and hitting the right notes rather than extolling the God who ransomed me. I hate it. I hate it when I'm singing and my mind is somewhere in Hawaii and I have to bring it back and rebuke it, slap it around, say, would you think about God just once? I hate it when I'm lifting my hands because I'm told to. Sorry, Mom. But I just... You know? No, I thought of that first. I wanted to. They were on their way. You know, like when it's like, okay, again, they're up. You know, instead of like, oh God, it's you! You know, like I'm ready to run and meet him. And so I love it when worship is like that. When you're singing and you throw your arms out because you think he's right there. And then you open it, you go, oh, no. I'm not in heaven. These weren't angels. But I hate it when it becomes so mechanical. I hate it when church service is endured. Oh, don't you hate it? When you're enduring it, it's there. Okay, it's worship. Then there's going to be a prayer. They might ask us to meet someone. Then he's going to preach. He's probably going to use the Bible. And you get that, you know, I'm going to endure this. This is a discipline. I must do this. I must be here. I must act interested. I must take notes. We've all been there. So if you're not being honest, well, heaven help you. I hate it when I start critiquing the sermon. I noticed how many times he says, you know. I hate it when fellowship is draining. Oh no, there's people. What are they doing here? I hate it when spiritual activity is duty. I hate it when communion is more about not spilling the grape juice on my white slacks than about the blotting out of my sins. I hate it when it becomes a routine and not a heart-wrenching exercise of my soul. I hate it when I'm constantly distracted. I'm looking at the lady's hair in front of me. She's got split ends. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I am rushing through the paths of life. Rushing. It is no longer about the journey. It's about rushing. Suddenly people are an irritation rather than a mission field. I hate it. I hate that spiritual dullness. I hate it because it robs me of the glory of God's presence. I hate it because the truth in my heart is suppressed by stupid things, passing things, little things. I hate it because the ecstasy of discovering spiritual truths and being changed and turned around and held upside down by my toes by those spiritual truths is absent. I hate it because, like Martha, I was at the feet of Jesus. I was there at one time, but I was distracted with much serving. Suddenly I became cumbered about with many things. I don't know if it was duty. I don't know if it was cares of this life. I don't know if it was busyness. I don't know if it was my own lusts of my own flesh. I don't know what it was that made me drift. I don't know if it was just the tide. If it's just the way of the world, if I cause this to happen, but I know when I discover that dullness, I absolutely hate it. And I feel this inability to agape. I want to. As Paul says, to do good is present within me. But how to perform that, I know not. And even as a Christian, I can find myself, even as a pastor's wife, I can find myself in this mechanical place of looking spiritual, acting spiritual, but being cold and dull and lifeless inside. And I want to emote, but I find I animate. I don't do things for love's sake. I do things for the church's sake, for the children's sake, for the ministry's sake, for my husband's sake. Have you ever done church duty for your husband's sake? I have. I thought surely he'll notice I'm teaching Sunday school, leading these brunches, teaching women's Bible study, counseling this woman who does not smell so good. It was England. Living away from my mother and father, letting those hundreds of people stay overnight at our house that he keeps inviting. Surely he will love me more for this and fall at my feet and say, I couldn't live without you. And I'm always so disappointed by his reaction. It's so dangerous to do it for our husband's sake. It's so disappointing to do it for our husband's sake. Sometimes we do it for people's sake. You know, but quite honestly, sometimes we do it for our own sake. It gives us an identity. It gives us a purpose. This is who I am. This gives me significance. This is the reason why you should not run me over and you should let me in on the freeway. I have significance. I teach Bible studies. Out of my way. I'm coming on. Thank you. But I can't even do it for my sake. That cannot be my motivation. Because if anything but agape, if anything but the love of Christ, anything else is my motivation, I will become mechanical. What is the remedy? What do I do when this dullness creeps into my soul? Because we live on planet Earth, and it's practically unavoidable. It's going to happen. It's going to come. It's after us. What's the remedy? I believe the remedy is found in Hebrews 12:3, where the author of Hebrews says, and I'm going to paraphrase, consider Jesus. And he says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Have you become weary? Have you become discouraged in your souls? There's nothing worse than when that discouragement hits the soul. Amy Carmichael, in her book To Missionaries, said, fight discouragement. Fight it with everything in you. Fight discouragement. I just thought discouragement happened. I didn't know you had to fight it. But we must fight that discouragement in our souls. I'll never forget being in England. And Mom and Dad came over to England. And I remember writing in an email to Mom that I was sure that heaven was nothing but hello, 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 and never a goodbye. Because when Mom and Dad would come, oh my goodness. It was like the Holy Spirit descended on our house with flames of joyful fire. We would have so much fun. It would be just delightful. We would sit in my kitchen just giggling over chocolate chip cookies that Kristen would make. And the kids had to pull out their talents for Grandma and Grandpa. You know, they had to sing. They couldn't dance. They had to quote their scriptures that they had learned. They had to say the books of the Bible. It was thrilling. Nobody fought why Grandma and Grandpa were there. We were on our best behavior. We were so excited. It was so wonderful. But I still remember the agony and the pain when they got in that van to go to the airport. I felt like all my life had just drained out my toes and there was no reason to go on. And I remember watching the van pull out and leave, and I threw myself on my bed and said, God, remind me just one more time why I'm doing this. Why am I married to Brian? Why am I living in England? Why am I here, Lord? Why these sacrifices, Lord? Lord, remind me why I can't be with my mom and dad right now. I didn't know this was a coming. But why, Lord? And I remembered I turned to Colossians chapter 3, where it said, and when Christ, who is our life, appears. You see, it's not about Cheryl. It's about Christ, who is our life. And I had to remember Jesus. For love's sake is not only a state of the heart, but it is a state of the mind. Philippians 2:5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a state of the mind for love's sake. In Isaiah 26:3, Isaiah says, he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. That word, peace, shalom, it's actually shalom, shalom, which means a fullness or the perfection. It could even be translated holy peace. It's the fullness of peace. But that's not just a serenity of spirit or a calmness in my heart. He will keep me from anxiety if I keep my mind on the Lord. It has to do with harmony. He will keep him in harmony, whose mind is stayed on thee. He will keep him in communion, in harmony, that peace between God and I. And how does that happen? It happens when I consider Jesus. When I consider, don't you hate it when scriptures become too familiar? And we tend to just go, oh, I know that one. You know. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. You know, for God so loved the world. All things work together for the good. I hate it when that happens to me. And when I come to that scripture, like in John chapter 3, I have to say, Cheryl, you stop. You look at that scripture. You pray over that scripture. Richard Bennett wrote a book called Feeding on His Faithfulness. It's excellent, but I don't think that's the title. But it's something like that. Do you remember the title? Food for Faith. In it, he says that the best Bible meditation is Bible study that is accompanied by prayer. I was reading about George Mueller's life, and it said that he would walk around with his Bible open and reading. How he did that, I don't know. I can't do that. Don't try this at home. But he would walk around with his Bible open, and he would read it and read it and read it and pray over it until the Holy Spirit revealed the meaning of the text to him. And then he would pray over it and pray over it until the Holy Spirit applied it to his soul. Wow. But John 3:16 can become so familiar to us when it is so magnificent, when it should, every time we read it, every time we hear it, it should shake us up. It should make us cry when we consider the greatness of the love of God. God, the omnipotent God, who created all the worlds by the word of his power. All the worlds, whether galaxies and planets and suns, moons, or the little worlds of cells. He spoke them by the word of his power. He brought them into being from nothing. God the omnipotent, as it said in Psalm 62, once I have heard, even twice, that power belongs to the Lord, the God of all power. He didn't have to shake. He didn't have to go to his garage and pound the universe out. So mighty is his word that he spoke this unmeasurable universe into being, with stars that cluster, black holes and planets that go in invisible orbits and paths, never varying, around the sun. Stars with its intense energy and heat. He spoke it all into existence. He spoke trees into existence. He spoke plants into existence. Sea life, octopi, squid, whales and porpoises, sharks and crustaceans of all types. Just spoke them into existence. The word of his power, how powerful, how strong. God the omnipotent. God the omniscient, who knows all the information codes of this earth and of the galaxies. Every cell of my body carries an information code. It's in my DNA. An information code. But not only do I carry DNA, there's the DNA in that cell that tells you what color my eyes are, how big my eyes are, the shape of my eyes, the number of cones and rods in my eyes, the shape of the retina in my eye, the iris, the capillary muscles. It tells you about the anvil and my ear and the shape of my ear, the hair color, which is really mine now. But all of that information he carries. But not just my information, but your information. Not only your information, but he carries the information code of an azalea. The DNA of an azalea, not only just a red azalea, but a pink azalea and a white azalea. And not only an azalea, but an apple tree. And not only an apple tree, but a peach tree and a nectarine tree. A palm tree. A ficus tree. A birch tree. Not only that information code, but he carries the information code of a giraffe. And a chimpanzee, and a golden retriever, and a kitty cat. All those information codes. There is so much information in this earth and on this earth. There's the information for our geological structure, the mantle of the earth. There's an information code for the atmosphere that insulates the earth that we're on. And he carries that all in his mind. But his mind is so great. You know, we're not multitaskers. Well, some are. But God is a multi to the billionth power tasker. He can have millions upon billions of thoughts about me and speak to me, but he can have millions and billions of thoughts about you and speak to you, and he can be just as concerned about the sparrow that falls. Because he's great, and he's omniscient. God is immutable. He's unchanging. Nothing moves God. Man can't change who he is or what he does. In Psalm 2, it says that God is in the heavens. And he will laugh at those that rise against him. Another psalm that says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. He's immutable. He says in Isaiah, I am God and I change not. Therefore you are not consumed, O Jacob. God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is infinite, transcendent. He is without any deficiency at all, without any need. God has no needs. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this earth. He was doing just well and fine before we ever came into being, or this earth was ever spoken into being. He is totally self-sufficient. He is the great I am that I am. In the Psalms, it says that God humbles himself to behold the things on earth. God is absolutely holy. When I read Revelation, I am so taken with those cherubim and seraphim. Not only because of the multifaceted faces that they have, the ox, the man, the lion, and the eagle, and these wings, but the fact that these majestic beings cease not day or night before the throne of God to say, "Holy, holy, holy." God is continually praised in heaven. Those that gaze upon his majesty cannot cease praising him. There are these elders in heaven that are majestic, that wear these crowns that sit before a crystal sea. And they are constantly falling down and taking those crowns off before the Lord of glory because of his majesty, because of his wonder, because of his infinite greatness. And yet this God, this great, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, infinite, self-sufficient, holy God, yearned for communion with his creation. God wanted fellowship with man. He made man that he might fellowship with man. He made man that he might walk in a garden with man, talk to him. He created animals and trees for man's benefit in this atmosphere and an earth that man might take pleasure in them and that he might take pleasure in man. And yet, as we know, man sinned. He fell. And so many times I've blamed Eve for all my problems, and that really isn't fair. Because, you know, I've had those same apples put in front of me. The enemy comes and says, "Cheryl, you want it, don't you? You like it, don't you? Have you seen that it is able to make you wise? You look so pretty once you take this apple. You look desirable. Is God keeping this from you, Cheryl?" Yeah. And I have to say, I've bitten off more than I can chew a couple of times. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all had the opportunities of Eve. Every one of us has turned to our own way. We've all grieved the heart of God. For years and years and years, God longed for fellowship with man. And in the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus, who walked upon this earth for 33 years. He walked these same dirty roads in sandals. I was in York, England. I love York, England. It's all these Victorian buildings all about you. And I said to my friend, "Oh, wouldn't you have loved to have been here in its heyday during the time of Dickens?" Well, she's English, you know, and they're so practical. And she said to me, "Oh, you mean when the sewage was running down the streets and people just threw their rubbish out the windows and the skirts and the hems of the skirts would just be filled with all that debris? Do I miss that?" I go, "You know what? You just ruined the moment." But we forget how dirty and how dusty and how filthy those roads were that Jesus walked in sandals. He who knew no sin, whose feet were pavilioned in splendor, came and walked these dirty roads. And who polluted these roads? Who made these roads dirty? We did. He touched his creation. He laid his hands upon his creation. I love that picture of Jesus taking the little children up into his arms and laying his hands upon them and blessing them. Jesus lived among his creation. He knew the frustrations of his creation. He acquainted himself with grief. He lived under Roman oppression. He lived under religious bigotry. He ministered to his creation. He loved his creation to the uttermost. He served His creation. He fed His creation. He taught His creation. He blessed His creation. He enlightened His creation. He healed His creation. He wept over His creation. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, He interceded for His creation. There in the garden, He agonized. There in the garden, He was deeply distressed and troubled and said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross, but He despised the shame. What was the shame? The shame was not the humiliation of the cross. The shame was the association of sin. He that knew no sin became sin for us. I hate associating with sin. I really do. I hate sin, especially some sin. It just grieves me to the quick. Years ago, Brian and I had a really good friend. We found out he molested some children. And I have to tell you, I hated him. I just hated him. I didn't want to ever see him. I didn't want to look upon him. It wasn't my children, but just the fact that he would do it to anybody. And I had to go to the cross because I said, "Lord, I can't even associate with this, let alone forgive it, God." And the Lord just spoke to me and said, "For this, I died." I hate associating with sin. I even hate the association with sinners. I had a friend that dressed immodestly, and I told her I wouldn't go to coffee with her anymore because she'd wear those low-neck things, and I didn't want people to think I was like that because they kind of looked at her and then looked at me like, hey, no, her, me. But I hate the association with sin. Jesus hated sin so much. He doesn't tolerate sin. The cross is not the tolerance of sin. He hates sin. He said that it's better that your eye be plucked out of your body than that you should sin. He said it's better that your arm should be cut off than that you should sin. He said it's better that a millstone be put around your neck and you be thrown into the midst of the sea than that you should offend one of these little ones. He hated sin. What Jesus grieved over, what Jesus agonized over, was not the betrayal, was not the being forsaken, though He was. It was not the humiliation. It was not the slander. It was not the plucking of His beard. It was not the spitting on His face. It was not the scourging. It was not the crown of thorns. It was not the purple robe. It was not being paraded through the streets. It was not the stripping. It was not the nailing to the cross. What Jesus despised was the association with sin. He hated becoming sin. He hated taking that on which had ruined and destroyed His creation and was destroying His creation. He hated that which had spoiled fellowship with the Father. He despised it. And yet, for love's sake, He took it on Himself. Jesus did that. Legions of angels were waiting in heaven for one word from Jesus. One word, and they would have swooped down and brought the judgment upon man that man deserved. One word from Jesus could have called those legions down. He whose rightful place was in heaven became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's agape. That's love. That goes so far beyond what I am capable of. But when I consider Jesus, when I consider that He took my sins, those bad attitudes, Those times that I hate myself, that He took that upon Himself, that He might love me, that He might have fellowship with me. I find that the dullness disappears. The dullness is gone, and I am, oh, people, God's children, divine ones. Albeit naughty, divine. Oh, blessed Bible, that gives me insights to my beloved Savior. Oh, precious prayer, whereby I can go into the Holy of Holies, that which was closed to me, thrown open by my Savior. Oh, beloved worship, where I can extol with my mouth and with my hands lifted up the Lord of glory. Oh, the dullness is gone. It's stripped away as I consider Jesus. And now today, as I consider Jesus, He is risen. He is victorious. There is no weapon formed against me that will prosper because of what He did on the cross. That's the heritage I have from that cross. Even now He is ministering. Even now He is wanting to minister to me. Right now He is glorified. Right now He is preparing a place for me. Right now. He is giving me a glorious destiny. Right now He is transforming ashes into beauty. Right now, He is giving the oil of joy for the garment of sadness. Right now. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, making intercession for me. I was dull. I'll admit it. 3 weeks ago. It had crept into my soul. I don't know how, I don't know where, I didn't watch TV, I promise. I don't know how it got to me, but it did. And I was sitting through this service, and I was almost, I mean, God forgive me, going yakety yak, yak, yak. Mind you, I am there four nights a week, six services. But I was there, and I was doing that, and suddenly... And I had come there needy. Have you ever come to church hungry? No, you're the pastor's wife. You're there to feed. But I had come really needy, and I said, Lord, I need a word. I need a word. I need a word. And I don't know if we were talking about plenary or verbal inspiration, or if we were talking about something. And I was saying, Lord, I need a word. I need a word. And suddenly, this pastor, who will remain nameless, because I know so many, said, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God making intercession for you. That was the word I needed. Lord, You're making intercession for me, for this dullness. You're making intercession for this bad attitude that I don't want. I don't want this, Lord. And You're making intercession for me, saying, God, we've got to help Cheryl. She cannot help herself. She wants help. I told her we'd help her. You know, suddenly it was as if the dullness just ran out of the church. Seriously, it jumped out of my heart, went running down the aisle, and right out the door, slam. Everybody turned. I didn't want them to know it was my dullness. And I started crying because the thought of Jesus making intercession for me blessed me so much that right now He is interceding for us. Right now Jesus wants the best for us. Right now Jesus wants us to have all blessings in spiritual places. Right now Jesus wants to give us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Right now, Jesus wants to glorify us on earth. Right now, Jesus wants to use us. Right now, He wants to speak to our hearts. Right now, He wants to minister His agape to us. Right now. Let's just pray. Lord, what can we say? Lord, let Your agape work in us right now, Lord. Lord, strip away the veils of dullness, Lord. We've all been there, Lord. Strip it away, Lord. Keep it from us. Let it go running out the door right now, Lord. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. Lord, we want to understand that constraining love of Calvary. We want to know how great the cost. Lord, we want to know how much You despise the shame. Lord, we want to understand the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of Your love, Lord Jesus, that we might be filled with Your agape, Lord. Lord, before we go on to duty or anything, Lord, may we just consider You and consider Your love. Maybe right now you just want to take a moment, just all alone, just to consider Jesus. Let's just stop and consider Jesus right now. Lord, let our hearts burn for You. Lord, change our motivation. Lord, motivate us by the love of Calvary, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.